the good news is I happen to have a voice that carries, so you probably don't have to worry about hearing me. That's my
Bible.
Yep. And it's kind of fun, isn't it? Candlelight service. We enjoyed the Christmas one so much that we're having a New Year's one. Well, Psalm 130 is a great psalm that helps us to look backwards at where we've come from and then to look forward with confidence of what lies ahead. So, Lord, as we hear your word, we're asking that you would help us to identify not the symptoms of the problem, but the root of the problem. And that in so doing, we would have the key to faith, and that we would be able to live empowered lives, enjoying everything and everything that you are, and that our lives would make an eternal difference in our communities. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, in order for us to begin Psalm 130, I want us to look back. And when I'm saying looking back, I'm like talking about looking back. I'm talking 1778. The date was May 24th. If you know anything about the Methodist Church, you probably have heard the story of how John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed as he was in a service. He heard a pastor speaking about the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans, that it's only through faith that we are saved. But to understand why his heart was strangely warmed, there's way more to that story than meets the eye. See, we'd have to go back to his mother, who had 19 children. Any women here think that sounds like fun? You know, Courtney, you're on your way, girl. Just keep on going. You guys make good children. 19 children! And guess what? She was a woman of prayer. And all the women here are saying, well, no, duh! You gotta be a woman of prayer if you got 19 children. Well, many of them there's only about 11 that lived. Several of them died. But the ones that lived really made an impact on the world. Thousands of people coming to Christ. A movement left behind Methodism. A method of making disciples and empowering the laity to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, Susanna Wesley used to take her apron and she would pull it over her head like this and she would pray. Why? Because Susanna Wesley didn't just know what the sickness was, she knew what the symptoms were. The symptoms were the sin around us, but the sickness was the sin within us. Mm-hmm. And that's why Charles and John Wesley came back from spending 2 years in America totally downtrodden and discouraged. They had been members of the Holiness Society. Doesn't that sound like a good society? They were standing against immorality and all kinds of vices in our world. And it sounds very admirable, but it wasn't very effective. They went overseas, and on the boat, a storm came up and actually broke the mast and terrified them. But they noticed that the Moravians prayed and received peace. And they just calmly prayed in the midst of all the storm. Does that sound like a familiar theme that we've been going through recently? Mm-hmm. Well, they came back totally dejected. John had gotten entangled with some lady there that felt jilted, and they were going to throw the book at him, so he actually fled. And so what happened on May 24th of 1778, before his heart was strangely warmed, he walked into a Vesper service, and he heard the choir chanting Psalm 130, verse 3. If, O Lord, you should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If, O Lord, you should mark our iniquities. Who could stand? And it got his attention. If God would keep track of all of our sin, if he didn't choose to not remember and not hold our sin against us, every single one of us here would be sunk. That is the root of the problem. That is the sickness. It's not the symptoms. And so today, we're going to go through Psalm 130. It's 8 verses. It's four pairs of 2 verses, beginning with the depths of despair, ending with hope for an entire nation. If you look in your bulletin, I was kind of cutesy, and I made the first point is on the bottom, and then it goes up. Because the Psalm of Ascent, this is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, are songs that were sung as they would go up the steps of the temple before a feast. As they were coming into God's presence, they would sing these songs. Jesus sang these songs before the Passover. But it was also a psalm of lament. Well, what's a psalm of lament? Anybody ever have a stinking, horrible day? Anyone here? I see some hands. I see that hand there. There we go. Well, it is helpful for us to bring all of our concerns to Christ. Now, medically trained people, listen to this. Psalm 38. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about moaning. Stinky wounds and that are festering because of his foolishness. That doesn't sound good. But the root of it is something he did that wasn't good. All sin is not, all sickness is not a direct result of our personal sin. The ultimate sin, of course, yes, our fallen world. Or look at Psalm 6. Hear me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Or Psalm 102. For my days pass away like smoke and my bones like a furnace. And here's the solution. When we do these laments, they end the same way. Everybody say, but God. But God. But God shows up. And he takes care of us. And in Psalm 130, we have the exact same thing. It begins with being in utter despair, drowning in utter despair. Hear what it says. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, whenever you hear depths in the Bible, it's not good. Depths means that you are stuck in a pit. The predicament is drowning in deep despair. Out of the depths I call to you. I cry to you, O Lord. It's like Psalm 69:2 says, I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I mentioned the Bay of Fundy in honor of the Fogeloons. That's isn't that right where you guys are from? You know where the tide comes in? It's at least 11 feet it comes up. On a high tide, it's 53 feet. It's a picture of the despair of Psalm 30. If you get yourself stuck out in the bay, you're in deep trouble. And that water is C-O-L-D. All year round, right? Well, that's the picture of what's going on here. It is a picture of drowning. Think of someone who doesn't understand the severity of the sickness. And they're running from God. Think Jonah. Have you read the book of Jonah? Look what chapter 2, verse 3 says. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, all your waves and billows passed over me. And he is sinking, sinking, sinking. Why? Well, here's this man who probably is a member of the Holiness Club of the day, one of the prophets. And what is he doing? God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. These awful, nasty Assyrians that we've been talking about in Isaiah, they're going to repent of their sins. Isn't that great? No, it's not great, thought Jonah. He hates those people. And so he wants them to be burned. He wants them to be judged. And so God says, have it your way. And so as a result of this man of God, the crew is panicking. They're throwing all the cargo overboard. The storm is getting worse and worse. And finally he says, just throw me overboard. And they throw Jonah overboard. And he's sinking deep, 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 deep. And God is getting his attention. And so what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 2? Then Jonah prayed. Wouldn't you pray if you're sinking in the depths? And in the belly of a fish. Now you look at stuff like this and you go, sometimes it's one of those stories in the Bible you scratch your head. Do you know in the 1800s, there's actually a true story of a whaler who went overboard and was swallowed by a whale, and his skin was permanently bleached. He survived. Well, it's a modern day Jonah. Well, Jonah is sinking, and in the midst of this distress, he's crying out to God. So when you are in the depths of despair, where you are drowning, what do you do? You cry out to God. What do you cry out? Well, verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for, anybody know what it says? Mercy. Give me, help me, Lord. I've been a bona fide idiot. You told me to go this way. I went the opposite. And how many of us can identify with that? Right? The metaphor is drowning. Drowning is a terrible death. It's when you're going down, it's known as a silent death. And so he's crying out. Who's he crying out to? Who's going to hear you when you're drowning? There's only one. When you're in the depths of despair, there's only one that will hear you, whether you're in the belly of a fish or whether you're all by yourself somewhere you probably shouldn't be. The merciful God leans down and listens to us. So what is the problem being described here? Some people think that Hezekiah is the one that wrote this. Maybe he was thinking about his sickness. Remember we talked about how the Lord gave him 15 more years? Maybe he's thinking about the Assyrians that were coming in. Well, G.K. Chesterton is famously was responded to the question posed by a London newspaper, what's wrong with this world? What would you say? Chesterton answered with two words. I am. I'm wrong with the world. And that is the point. That is the problem of today. And if we get that point, that the problem of the world is me, then we're on the road to mercy. We're on the road to grace. We're on the road to experiencing God's loving kindness, and we're on the road to powerful living and bringing Christ to all those around us and providing hope for a nation. And so that's how our psalm starts, in the depths of despair, and then it asks the question, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, if you were going to keep track of our sins, or as the NIV puts it, if you were to keep a record of our sins, who'd be able to stand? Anybody? It doesn't matter if you're in the Holiness Club or not. John Wesley heard this very verse read, and he said, oh my goodness, doesn't matter if I'm in the Holiness Club or not. I need a Savior because my problems are rooted in my sin, in my rebellion against God. That's a sickness. And it's not really all bad. Because we'll see in the next verse that once we understand that we're drowning and the problem is us, then there's hope for us. Like it says on the sign, we have seen the enemy, it is us. Now there's hope. Turn to your neighbor and say, now there's hope. I gotta make sure you're still awake in the darkness out there. Now there's hope. So if we have broken all of the Ten Commandments, if we've dishonored God in the first four, we've not kept the Sabbath. You get 5 points for coming today, which is good because it's a miserable day out. There's no electricity. But if we're not honoring the Sabbath, if we've got idols that are in the place of where God is, there's something more important in our lives than God. If we have broken the other commandments against our brothers and sisters, if we've murdered someone. Any murderers here? Probably not. Anybody murder a politician in your heart this year? We're all guilty. Right? And then it goes on. You can look at the seventh commandment, adultery. Has any of us done that? I don't know. Maybe, probably. But what about lust? Most of us are guilty. Stealing, lying, wanting to covet, wanting our neighbor's stuff. We look out and say, ooh, I wish I had that car or whatever. We're all guilty. And once we know that, and once we understand that, then we move to verse 4. Everybody's saying, but, with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, isn't that interesting? With you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Why does it say feared there? Sometimes it's helpful to hear a Bible verse in a very modern translation, and Eugene Peterson's Message puts it this way in verses 3 and 4. If you, God, kept a record on wrongdoing, who'd stand a chance? No one. But verse 4 says, as it turns out, forgiveness is your habit. And that's why you are worshipped. And so this word that is so common, that is correctly translated as fear, occurs 437 times in 419 verses in the Old Testament. Is what happens when we're forgiven. How many of you have done something dumb, we all have, and then you've asked the Lord for forgiveness, and you've received that forgiveness, and then your approach to God is completely different. Have you noticed how your approach to God has been altered? See, well, I thought I was so good, I thought God was lucky to get me, and then after we blow it a few dozen times or more, we go, wow, Lord, I'm sure in need of grace. Yeah. I sure need your mercy. If it's left to me, I'm going to mess it up royally. And that's when we remember that we're drowning in despair. And that's when we remember Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God loves to forgive. And so we sin. What do? We stop sinning and we start worshiping. We think of the prodigal son, and we picture the father with arms open wide, with us stinky, pig-smelling sinners coming back, and the father running to us, taking off his signet ring, putting his robe around us, and slaughtering the fatted calf and saying, welcome home, my son! I thought you'd never come back. Now, God doesn't say, I thought you'd never come back, because he knows everything. But his grace and his mercy is even greater than the parable or the story of the prodigal son. Because even though it's not lit up, the cross is there. He loves you so much, and he understands the state of our sickness so much, that he willingly laid his life down so that we would not have to suffer the justice of our stupidity. That's how we go into 21 with that understanding. All right, so deep despair. The problem is we are the enemy. The pardon is God delights in forgiving. And so what does that leave us in this third section of verses? In verses 5 and 6, it has to do with expectation. We are expecting that God is going to do something great. We have heard that our sins are forgiven. And so, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. What's being talked about here is, let me read 6. My soul waits for the Lord, and then twice it says, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Why? What's going on here? The watchmen are sitting there waiting for the sun to come up. Is it likely that the sun is not going to come up? No, the sun is going to come. It's a sure thing. But the watchmen are waiting, and we are to wait like them. And what's going on here is they're told your sin is forgiven, but the watchmen are waiting for the first light. Do you know why? Because when the first light comes, the first sacrifice is given. And so, not only based on God's character is the sin forgiven, but once that sacrifice is sacrificed on the altar, the priest is going to look you in the eye and say, your sin is forgiven. And so, the waiting is a waiting expectancy. It's an endurance. What motivates our waiting is the hope that we have. Now, this is Old Testament. They're waiting for sacrifices. We are in the New Testament. We don't need to have the word of God, or we don't need to have the word of the priest say to us, you're forgiven. We have the word of God. And the word of God says, if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which means that if we say, yes, I admit it, I'm a total failure, I blow it left, right, and center, and the enemy's me, and so, Lord, would you forgive me? What you did on the cross, I receive. You died, you rose from the dead, I'm going to follow you now. And God says, though your sins were as scarlet, they'll be washed white as snow. That's the hope we have. We have the word of God. And if you want to join me next Sunday night at 6 o'clock, when's youth? 6? 6 o'clock, we're going to start the book of John. We're going to go through that. You'll hear the word became flesh. Not only do we have the word, but we have the word became flesh now. And so we can celebrate that with great assurance. And we can look into the word of God. Jack and Dee were leading us through Psalm 119 last year. We were praying through that. Verse 74 of Psalm 119, because I've hoped in your word. Verse 81, because I've hoped in your word. It means that we deliberately spend time with God. How many of you think that takes effort? Does it happen automatically? May I confess something a little embarrassing that turned out to be an incredible blessing? Jennifer and I were able to attend the New Year's Eve service here on Thursday night with Kingdom Life. And so, here's my confession. We went to the, what is it called? The Milbridge Inn, what is it called?
Barnesboro Inn.
That's our house. Yeah. You're all welcome to come over sometime. So the Barnesboro Inn, paid time with the family, all our kids were home. Then we went to another house where there was a party going on, and we're sitting there watching cool YouTubes, people playing guitar, we're eating food and playing games and having a good old time. And then I get a call from Pastor Tim. Hey, Pastor Jim, how are you? What time are you going to be here tonight? And I'm sitting here thinking, can I be very honest? How do I get out of this? I'm sorry to admit that's my flesh. Yeah. I'm like, well, we'll be there at 10. I'm thinking, okay, we can be there for an hour or 45 minutes. We'll be home by 11. We'll watch the ball come down. We'll drink sparkling cider. We'll kiss and go to bed. Happy New Year.
Right.
That's what we're thinking. But here's what Tim said. And I knew what he meant, but I was hearing something different. Hey, Pastor Jim, we're having a Holy Ghost party, and a Holy Ghost party is the best party because a Holy Ghost party lasts forever. And so what I'm thinking is, I know what you mean. If better is one day in your courts, if you come to that service, you'll be blessed because you're seeking God out. It's that endurance. But when I heard Pastor Tim say, the Holy Ghost party lasts forever. I'm thinking, I've been in service like that. They really do seem to last forever. And sure enough, it did. We got there at 10 o'clock. Hey, Pastor Jim, I think you should give a word and a prayer. Hey, Miss Jennifer, come up and give a word of prayer. You want to know something, friends? Something happened then. Bless my socks off. He said, in the African-American community, a watch service has great significance because It started in 1863 when the African American church was praying fervently for the end of slavery, and they were waiting for the Emancipation Proclamation to be proclaimed and the slaves to be freed. I sat right where Sheila is with tears coming down my face. It wasn't about emancipation of slavery that night. It's about coming into God's presence with brothers and sisters in Christ, hearing testimonies of how God has answered prayer and how he's led us and how he's done wonderful things, and then experiencing his presence. It was the best, one of the best New Year's I've ever had. What do you think? It was good, right? But we don't want to do that. We don't want to wait. We don't want to endure. Better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. Do you realize that what the Wesleys did and what those others did with prayer, as soon as we finish the service up, the lights will come on, I promise you. All right? Here they come.
As you say.
Everybody clap. We've got a whole army of trucks coming in. I learned that. You always have to acknowledge the parade that's going by, because if you don't, everybody's
everybody
doing like this. The last part of the message is this. Is the promise that starts with us, like the Wesleys going out and leading thousands of people to Christ as they empowered those in the church to make disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And Charles Wesley, who wrote all those hymns, it all started when they understood who the enemy was, and they allowed Christ in, and Christ's Spirit made them alive. So the last two verses talk about the promise that's for all of us who are in Christ. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is, everybody say, chesed.
Chesed.
See, I can have you say that because you have masks on. Chesed. It's God's loving kindness, the word that describes his heart for us, which occurs 248 times in the Old Testament. It's with God, there is steadfast love. With him, there's plentiful redemption. And you will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. So, that's back in 7, when this was written, around 1,000, or if Hezekiah wrote it, around 700 or so, maybe 680 or so. Can I take you back 240 years? Because, you see, we look forward to 2021, and I don't want to dash your hopes, but I have no anticipation that 2021 is going to be a rah-rah-yay, comfy year. I think 2021 is going to face unique challenges like 2020. But here's what I know. In one sense, like I said last week, 2020 was a year that none of us have ever experienced in our lifetime. The Time magazine said it was the worst year ever. But go back 240 years with me. If we turn the clock back to the 1780s, you'd expect life in America to be wonderful, but a historian named J. Edwin Orr talks about the 1780s and what they are characterized by. See if it sounds like the 2020s. It was characterized by epidemic drunkenness. Well, I think it's out there. Streets were not safe to go out after dark. Methodists, well, John Wesley and all this, they were not gaining people. They were losing more people than they were gaining. The Lutherans were even worse shape, and they were talking about gathering together and joining with the Episcopals. Reverend Samuel Shepherd in Massachusetts said not one young person had joined their fellowship in 16 years. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote to the Bishop of Virginia. You know who the Bishop of Virginia was? A guy by the name of James Madison, our fourth president, bishop. Here's what they said. The church was gone too far to be redeemed. That's a pretty bleak picture. Tom Paine agreed with Voltaire, saying Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. That would be in the year, that'd be 2010, or that'd be like 210 years ago. Well, at least they had the universities, because all of the universities were seminaries. Except when they did a poll of Harvard University in 1780, they found out there was not even one Christian there. Well, Princeton's better, it's an evangelical place. They did a poll of the student body there, and they found there were two Christians in the student body, and only five people they found were not, listen to the name of this society, the Filthy Speech Movement of the day. They were involved in the Filthy Speech Movement. Only five of them were not. Students were rioting. Williams College, the sister college of Harvard, had mock communion services. Dartmouth was putting anti-Christian plays on. A Presbyterian church had the Bible taken out of it somewhere in New Jersey and burned in a bonfire for a mockery. So you see, friends, we look back and we think, man, everything was hunky-dory back 240 years ago. It was not. Christians were so few in the 1790s that they met in secret like communists, and their minutes were kept in codes and no one would know they were there. Everybody said, but God. But God! But God! Like, you know how we began with Susanna Wesley praying? And John Wesley having his heart strangely warmed as he heard Psalm 130? Well, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Sutcliffe started a movement called the Union of Prayer. And so the year that John Wesley died, 1791, a great awakening began to spread across Great Britain. And there was this Scotch-Irish pastor in Kentucky that was only known for one thing, that he was ugly. I'm just reading this out of a book, okay? That's what it said about him. I didn't think he looked too bad. His name was James McGrady, and he was a man of prayer. And he said lawless was everywhere. In the year 1799, it was just characterized by mourning. But what McGrady did was, he was such a man of prayer that not only did he have concerts of prayer the first Monday of the month, but he actually had people praying from Saturday evening until sunrise Sunday morning. And then all of a sudden in 1800, the Great Kentucky Revival broke out, and 11,000 people came for communion. You know what he said? Help! I don't care who, what clergy you are. Just help with this. There's people are coming by the droves in the church. Out of the Second Great Awakening came the modern missionary movements and societies, the abolition of slavery, popular education, Bible societies, Sunday schools, and lots of other great things. So friends, when we look forward to 2021, we identify the problem, which is that we are the enemy, but there's great hope when we understand that. And when we persevere and we endure and we wait on the Lord, just a few of us doing that leads to an entire community being revived. And so, in desperation, we understand who the enemy is, we understand the debt of our sin, and we wait with expectation for the God of Israel to redeem the world around us. So, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Trinity Christian Chapel, hope in the Lord! For with the Lord there is chesed, steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem our community as we wait on him. God our Father, we thank you that not one of us could stand. And so, Lord, we understand that this is the condition of our souls. We understand what the problem is, the root of the problem. And so, Lord, like a drowning person, we cry out to you for mercy. And we do so with confidence, understanding that you delight to forgive your community, that in so doing, you enable us to worship you and fear you and walk differently. And as we continue to pray fervently, we do so expecting that you will change our community like you did in the community in America 240 years earlier. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we